If you have a Bible with you, you can open to Mark chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 13 to 17. And the text is also printed in the insert in your bulletin. And let me pray. Father, without you, we have no hope of knowing ourselves, knowing you, or believing that you love us and have good in store for us. We pray that you would reassure us of the fact that you've not left us without hope, that you've entered into this world, that you've given us your sure word to guide us in our hearts and our minds. We pray that you would open our hearts and minds by your Spirit right now so that we could receive your word with gladness in order to live by it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark 2, verses 13 through 17. Jesus went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at a tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose up and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." So this is part of a section early on in the Gospel of Mark, where Mark begins to record several instances of conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were very concerned with the moral and ritual purity that they supposed came from observing the law of Moses. And it's good to note that though we use the term Pharisee pejoratively most of the time, it's like a bad name you can call somebody, it wasn't necessarily synonymous with religious bigot. Some of the Pharisees were religious bigots, right? But these people understood the scriptures very thoroughly, and they were aware of Israel's past record that when they disobeyed God, God judged them for their sin and left them unprotected and open to invasion, to captivity, and to oppression. It had happened with the Moabites, the Canaanites, the Midianites, the Philistines, Ammonites, Amalekites, Assyrians, Babylonians, and now with the Romans. It had happened over and over again in the history of Israel. And for the Pharisees, who viewed everything through a religious lens, it made sense that the reason that their land was being occupied by Rome was that most of their people must be disobedient to God. God was displeased with them. And the only way to fix that, the only way to gain their freedom as a nation under God, was to get God pleased with them again. So the Pharisees promoted the observance of the law. They thought, if we could just get everyone to do everything that's written in the law, then surely God would favor us again as his people. So they laid heavy burdens on the people, and they required the people to observe all the moral laws, all the ceremonial laws. If you were going to tithe, you were going to do it right. You were going to give a tenth of everything that you had, even down to the smallest herbs and seeds in your house. And if you were going to be ritually pure, you're going to do that right. You're going to wash when you got home from market, and you're going to wash before all your meals, etc., etc. And if you failed to give your life to the thorough observance of the law, then you were a sinner, and God was angry with you, and you were probably the main reason why Rome was here. So you'd be branded as such, a sinner, cast out of the synagogue and of the temple. You'd be untouchable, unwelcome, at least until you got your act together. Verses 13 and 14. Jesus went out again beside the sea. He'd been there before, his ministry in Galilee. And all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. So Levi worked for Herod Antipas, who was the ruler of Galilee, that little region. And he was the guy who was going to behead John the Baptist. And like other tax collectors, Levi had bought a franchise from the Romans, which gave him the right to collect as much in taxes as he was able, even though there was just a flat rate that the Romans expected to receive. And the tax booth, being beside the sea, suggests that Levi taxed fishermen. So you might imagine he might inspect the boats at the end of each day. And while the Romans might only require, let's say, two fish from each boat, he could inflate the amount and keep all the profits. Can you imagine how James and John felt about this guy? How Peter would have felt about this guy? I don't know if you've seen all those movies made in the 80s about Jesus and the disciples, but I always have in my mind this picture of Peter as this big hulking brute wearing animal skins, long shaggy hair, always mean, cutting people's ears off and whatnot. just not the kind of guy you want to get on his bad side, right? You imagine how Peter might have felt about Levi? I mean, what kind of guy are we talking about in today's terms? Levi is not like American IRS auditors. I mean, they're just doing their jobs. They have strict rules that they have to follow. They have a set, kind of a regular wage that they make. No, Levi, this is more like if China invaded and occupied our country, and your greedy next-door neighbor went to work for them and set up a toll booth in the parking lot of your office building, and every time you drove by, he checked how much money you had on you and took a third because he could. How would you feel about that guy? Traitor? Extortioner? Jesus saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. So this is very like the calling of the first disciples that we see in the first chapter of Mark, the calling of Simon and Andrew and James and John. But with them, with the first group, Jesus called the unlikely to follow him, just some unimportant, unimpressive fishermen. Here with Levi, he calls the unrighteous. And it's not just to follow him, but to join him in his mission, to participate in God's own work, the coming of his kingdom. How do you think Simon and Andrew and James and John felt about that? How do you think Levi felt about that? And as Jesus reclined at table in Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. Commentator William Lane says, "As a spontaneous expression of his joy, Levi gave a banquet for Jesus and his disciples, to which he invited his fellow tax officers and a group of men who were designated sinners." So Levi, like the first group that Jesus had called to be his disciples, immediately abandoned his previous life to follow Jesus. He got up in the middle of the workday, left his post, and went after Jesus. And then he went home and invited all his sinner friends over for dinner, where Jesus was the guest of honor. So like the other disciples, for Levi to abandon his life didn't mean abandoning his relationships. Right? They all went home. Peter went home to his house where his wife and his mother-in-law were. It just meant abandoning his way of relating, his former way of living, his prior approach to everything that he did. Leaving everything to follow Jesus doesn't mean starting from scratch in life in a foreign land with no possessions or no contacts. Right? It means leaving behind your pre-Jesus perspective, your pre-Jesus purpose and mission and desires. Were you a skeptic before you came to Christ? Do you still have friends who vocally resist Christianity? Were you a societal outcast? Do you still welcome people who are out there on the fringe? Were you a junkie? Do you still have relationships with people who get wasted? The biggest mistake I've ever made in my Christian life, I've made quite a few. There's lots of sin to talk about. I'll spare you. But I think the biggest mistake that I've made was walking away from the relationships that I had before I became a Christian. I mean, I had close friends I've spent a decade with growing up through school, high school, such close friends that I even made a pact with one of them never to become a Christian. And I walked away from those relationships. The disciples didn't make that mistake. Levi had made a radical change in his life to follow Jesus, and he invited all of his questionable friends to dinner with Jesus. And Mark emphasizes there were many tax collectors and sinners reclining at the table with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many tax collectors and sinners who followed. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" So the scribes were like a subset of the Pharisees. They were the really picky Pharisees, the pros, the real sticklers for observing the Torah. They were the law-keeping machines. Right? They were superb at managing their lives down to the finest details, trusting that if God would approve of anyone, he would approve of them. And to them, it was readily apparent that God could not approve of the company that Jesus was keeping. The people at Levi's dinner party were irreligious. They were traitorous. They were morally bankrupt. Sinners, this group of people that were there, sinners doesn't necessarily mean moral monsters, but as if they were the worst people you could possibly imagine. But it was used by the Pharisees to refer to anyone who refused the fastidious observance of the law and the traditions, who didn't attend synagogue or temple, whether that was by their own choice or whether they'd been cast out. These were normal, everyday, irreligious people. They're the kind of people that you work with. They're the kind of people in your families. And yeah, some were worse than others. But to the Pharisees, all of them were contemptible. Another commentator, Kernaghan, says this: "As far as the Pharisees were concerned, if there were any rabble who might reasonably be blamed for the sorry state of affairs in first century Galilee and Judea, it was the people with whom Jesus associated." So for Jesus to associate with them, to recline at table and eat with them, was a sign of his acceptance of them, intimacy with them, identification with them. And this was not just confusing to the Pharisees. This was offensive to the Pharisees. You see, the Pharisees believed they were the faithful ones. They were the deserving ones. If God was going to favor anyone, it was going to be them. After all, they'd worked so hard. So Jesus' choice of friends is coming under fire because it reflects on the Pharisees. It says something about them. If Jesus is really important, like he seems to be, and he chooses to spend time with people that I would not choose to spend my time with, that says something bad about me. Unless I can twist it and make it say something bad about him. Unless I can use his associations against him and get him down off that pedestal of importance. And I am more than willing to do this when it enables me to feel good about myself compared to other people. I don't have to say out loud that I think I'm better than other people or that I deserve more of God's favor than others because of who I am. I can even consciously and verbally affirm the opposite of that. But there are a lot of ways in which people with good theology who know that God loves humility can still, somewhere deep inside, believe that they're righteous. How do we do that? Are there people with whom we would never associate because of what it might say about us? Are there people with whom we would never want to be identified because we think ourselves better than them? Like non-churchgoers or politicians, people of color, shoplifters, drunks. How about pedophiles? You going to invite a group of them over to your house for Thanksgiving dinner? Why not? Afraid of what good, respectable people might think? Can't stand being considered equal to them? Man, in order to sustain my self-image, I would tear Jesus to the ground. Did I say that out loud? I hang out with the right kind of people, not them. If Jesus wants to hang out with them, then he must not be the right kind of people. Our relational choices are so different in so many important ways that either I'm right or he's right, and it can't be both. Who's going to admit that Jesus is right when it would mean acknowledging that our whole life is built on the wrong foundation? When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Right away, let me clarify. Jesus is not conceding that there are some who are righteous, who just don't need his help, so he's not worried about them. He's using irony. And it's bordering on sarcasm. He's calling the Pharisees self-righteous, which is not a compliment. He's saying he came for those who know they need help, a fact to which the self-righteous are blind. They're sick and they don't know it. They're sinners and they don't believe it. They need Jesus to renovate their hearts and their minds, but they don't see it. Jesus came to extend peace with God through his grace to those who have no hope of attaining it on their own. But the Pharisees could not accept the fact that this would include them because it would mean that they were sinners. And really, who wants that? They believed they existed in an altogether different category. They were the kind of people God was going to come to save. But Jesus said, there's only one kind of person in the world, and it's the sinning kind. And that's really bad news if you don't think you're the sinning kind. But it's really great news if you know that you are. Jesus' mission was to recruit the lousiest and the lowest, to forgive them and accept them and receive them as his friends, transform them into agents of his gracious will in the world, and help them multiply themselves as they take the gospel out with joy. This is the revolutionary nature of the kingdom of God. Jesus, the Holy One of God, loves sinners. Jesus restores sinners and uses them for the good of the world. Jesus unites sinners like Peter and Levi, who would otherwise despise each other, try to one-up each other morally, religiously, and socially. How reassuring is that, especially for those of you who know yourselves not to be morally perfect, but morally bankrupt? Do you ever fear that God could never accept you because of who you are, because of what you've done? Everyone in the world deserves God's condemnation and curse, but instead he extends mercy and forgiveness. If you know you're sick, you're dead in sin, you're repulsive to a holy God, well, that's just the type of person Jesus came to save, and there is no other. And if you don't know it, if you have an attitude like that of the Pharisees, looking down on other people, blind to your own self-righteousness, this passage can still be very good news. That might seem strange to you because it's pretty clear here that Jesus is in conflict with the Pharisees. But when they question him, what does he do? Call down fire from heaven? No. He gives them an answer. They question him, and he doesn't respond with instantaneous judgment. He leaves room and time for them to change. He wants to make it clear to them through his irony that they too are sick and are in need of a physician. They too are sinners in need of a Savior. He shows patience even to his worst enemies. And this is the kind of thing that changes his enemies into his friends. And the result in your life of Jesus being merciful to you, being accepting of you, is that you become this way for others. And people should start asking us why we spend so much time with sinners. So much time with those who have messed up their lives by their own brokenness. What if people started to wonder why you didn't come to midweek church night and found out that it was because you were at the local pub developing a relationship with the bartender? Or what if you're a lady who missed ladies' Bible study because you were having lunch with an exotic dancer you met at the grocery checkout line? This might seem frightening to you, but if the Spirit of Christ is working in you, it can even become fun. Just developing friendships with people who are just like you. If you have a hard time accepting these people, it might betray the fact that you don't really believe Jesus came to save sinners. He came to save good people like you. But you never know what might happen when you humble yourself, when you associate with the unrighteous. I hadn't mentioned it yet, but tax man Levi here usually goes by another name. It's Matthew. You know, the guy who wrote the Holy Scriptures at the beginning of the New Testament. Jesus is in the business of forgiving, of healing and transforming. He's in the business of making disciples who make disciples. So let him work on you too. Amen.